And in particular this morning, Psalm 2. And as we're turning there, I would ask, please, that you stand out of reverence for God's Word. Hearing now Psalm 2 from start to finish. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This is God's word. Let us pray on Him.
Ken was eagerly awaiting what the next series was going to be. I even think he was trying to hint at Revelation that he wanted me to do, which he will be sadly disappointed. But I still don't know what I'm going to do yet, so we'll take a few weeks and probably hit upon some topics that are near and dear to my heart. This sermon this morning is an attempt at ministering to my own soul. Sometimes it's important to know where a sermon comes from, right? It helps you think about why the preacher is preaching it. And the world is a mad, mad place. And it seems to descend, personally speaking, again, this is sometimes, to my view, seems to descend into further and further madness with each passing moment. I'm preaching now. Let's pray, though, first, and ask for God's blessing. Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are our rock and our fortress. You are our place of refuge in times of trouble. You are the shield that encompasses about us. You are the shepherd that leads us through the dark places. O Father, You are our nursing mother who tends to us even more tenderly than a mother does her child. Father, You are so good to us. And we pray for Your blessing on our time this morning. We ask that You would help us to focus our hearts and minds upon You and upon Your goodness and mercy as it has been revealed to us in Your Word, and especially as it has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Savior. We thank You for this. We thank You for Your Word. We're glad for it and pray for Your blessing on us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's a mad, mad world. Thinking just for a moment of the political season that is now finally, mercifully, still inextricably winding its way down to its end. Personally, I alternate between anger, disappointment, depression, apathy, none of which are those, I think, appropriate responses. And so Psalm 2, I think, helps us think about what is God doing in this world? What is this world doing? And even if you're perhaps not as jaded as I am about the current political climate of our country, even just look in the broader world. Civil war in Syria has been going on for 5 years, causing massive problems throughout the region and now bleeding into Europe. You know, there's political movements in Russia and Europe that are hard to see where they lead and what they will end up, but none of them look very good. What is God doing? What is the world doing? Well, Psalm 2, I think, helps us. I think it helps us massively to consider rightly how to view the world and view God's rule of it. And this psalm breaks itself up nicely into four parts. My Bible even has them chunked out. Yours probably does as well. We see in Psalm 2, we see the world's rejection, or the world's rebellion. We see, that's in verses 1 to 3. We see in verses 4 to 6, we see God's response. In 7 to 9, we see Christ's rule. And then finally, in the last verses, 10 to 12, we see a recommended response. The world's rebellion, God's response, Christ's rule, and a recommended response to us. What is going on in the world? Well, the nations are enraged against God. The peoples plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us." The world, for all of its designs and plans to continue to grow in its sophistication, the world has vast ideas about how it can continue to grow and advance and come into further and further utopia. And yet it does so enraged against God and enraged against His ruler, Jesus Christ. You see, the world has its plans. And what it finds is that those plans are constantly counteracted by the word of the Lord. You know, and this is no new pattern, right? It's not like this is some, the psalmist here, whether it's David or someone else, suddenly just got this idea. But you look at the scriptures and what do you see again and again? Even from the very beginning, Adam and Eve, the plans of the Lord were not sufficient to bring them happiness, to bring them success, to bring them blessedness. They couldn't just listen and love and obey the Lord. They had to go their own way. And it's not long after that you have Noah. And it's not long after that you have the Tower of Babel. It's not long after that you see again and again the nations, the peoples, individuals say, "Whatever the Lord is, whoever the Lord is, yet I will go my own way." And, you know, generally speaking, there's antagonism towards all the religions of the world. But let's be very clear, the antagonism towards the rule and the reign of Christ far exceeds. It is an affront and an offense to the ethos of the age that it be said that there is a God in heaven who rules. And probably the most offensive part about that is the idea that there is a God in heaven who judges, who has the audacity to say, your behavior, your morals or lack thereof, deserve condemnation and judgment. And if you think about that, right? I think about this, again, marvelous example of my children. If I, as their father, their king, their judge, if I come to them and I say, your behavior is lacking, your choices are destructive, you have made a mistake, you have sinned, they have a choice of a couple of different responses, right? They can be like, Father, wise Father, you are correct, and I repent. Or they can seek to shift blame, justify themselves, put it upon someone else, say the rules don't apply to them, right? This is, I deal with this in a microcosm on almost a daily basis. And this is the same thing that takes place in relationship between the Lord God Almighty and the peoples of this world. God rules. And people do not want to be under that rule. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. And so the result of this is then that the world then becomes structured in ways that say, well, what seems right in our eyes? You know, this is the cycle of the judges, right? The people rebel against the Lord. They do what's right in their own eyes. And then what happens? Judgment comes. Chaos comes. Oppression comes. And this is what we see. This is a standard thing. That this is what happens again and again and again. Our world is filled with chaos because people have no desire to live even remotely, even half-heartedly, even imperfectly, according to the things of God. God shall have no place and no standing. I think it should be said, well, why? Why does God allow such a thing? I want us to turn for a few brief moments and look at one of, I think, the important quotations of Psalm 2 from Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 quotes these first few verses in Acts 4, 25 and 26. But the context of this is that it's at the very beginning of the expansion of the gospel. Peter and John have preached the word to the crowds. People have responded. And then Peter and John are arrested. And they are brought before the rulers, the leaders of the Sanhedrin. And they're told, you cannot speak, you cannot preach, you cannot minister in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they are threatened and let go. And now, picking up in verse 23 then, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David... I guess Psalm 2 was written by David. Forgot about that. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So, think about then, Psalm 2 here is being interpreted for us in the context of the beginning of the church. And as the rulers, as the nation raged against the expansion of the gospel, what did they say? They prayed these very words and saw in them that God's purposes were being fulfilled. That of course it was that these folks would rage against Jesus Christ. Of course it would be that this would happen, that there would be an attempt to overthrow the purposes of God in Jesus Christ. And they even understand it so much that it is by the determined purpose and plan of God that it should be this way. And so application number one here is that for all the madness of this mad world, it is the predetermined purpose and plan of God that it should be this way. Allow that to sink in for a second. That as we go through our inner turmoil and our, personally speaking, my depression, rage, apathy, depending on what day of the week and how much food is in my belly, this is the predetermined purpose and plan of God that the world should be as it is at this day, and it's against Christ. And if you think about that then for a moment, if that was the case, if that was the way in which the nations and the leaders and the peoples handled the very person and presence of Christ, I think it does not surprise us then that the nations will be against the church. It will be against the Scriptures. It will be against the things which God has taught us through His Spirit and through His Word. Brothers and sisters, what do we expect? Do we expect if they treated Christ shamefully that they will treat us royally? Do we expect if they disrespected the Lord of all the universe, the one who made the heaven and earth and the seas, as they said in Acts 4, that if they disrespected Him, do you think that they will respect us? If they wouldn't listen to His words, if they wouldn't listen to things that He said, do you think that they will be predisposed to listen to us? Right? The implication here is that there is a cosmic spiritual battle that is being waged. That what Jesus Christ is and all that He stands for, it is an affront and it will not be allowed. Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast away their cords. It is, in effect, the implication of their nature, our nature, left untouched by the Spirit of God, is to rebel. It is to cast away. And that's why then you see in verses 4, 5, and 6 of Psalm 2, then you see the Lord's response. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. God's response has several different layers to it here, doesn't it? First, the response is one of laughter. The Lord shall hold that. Then derision, right? The idea I almost want to use the word mockery, but I don't think God mocks in the way that we mocks. But it may be, if you use the word rightly, it is God mocks. The idea of, what do you think you're doing? And then wrath. I was thinking about this. It would be sort of as if the state of Rhode Island declared war against the other 49 states, right? It would be like, What? Rhode Island? Seriously? You think you're going to do something there? And then there would be derision, right? Who do you think you are that you could say such a thing? Who do you think you are that you could make such a plan? Who do you think you are that you would even dare to approach such an idea in your head? And then wrath, right? Massachusetts, of course, always somewhat semi-enraged, would be the first on the forefront. And then Rhode Island would be wiped off the map, right? Now that's just me toying in my mind with an analogy that might make certain sense, but it's kind of the idea, right? Who are people to say to God, "You have no place with us. We will not listen to you. We will not accept your word. We will not accept your truth as true. We will, in fact, will do everything we can to suppress it, to deny it, to denounce it, to renounce it, to even make it illegal in some places and forms." And God sits in heaven and He laughs and He derides and He brings wrath. This should be a source of enormous, enormous comfort to us. You know, for all of the rage of the nations, for all of their plotting and planning and attempts to destroy the person and work of God in Christ and through His Word, it is, at the end of the day, a useless, purposeless exercise. It cannot be done. It can't happen. They can't do it. To go back to my analogy, Rhode Island cannot win. Never, ever, ever. There is just no way that it could happen. You know, and these are the kinds of things that should then cause us to say, pause, when we say, this election we have to vote for who? Or we have to look at the world stage and see the things that are going on and we wonder whether the rise of fascism and the geopolitical powers that be and China is threatening the South China Sea and Russia is threatening Crimea and the Ukraine, and we think to ourselves, oh my word, what is this world going to be? Are we going to have another world war on our hands? We can say, it is the predetermined purpose and plan of God that things should be this way. And as much as the world hates God, God laughs. And His wrath will come. And it's interesting, right? God's wrath comes. And what does He say? I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now, this is an interesting way to think about wrath, right? Going back to the analogy when dealing with my children, my wrath doesn't have this kind of sense of peace and calm about it, right? Where it's purposeful, where it's direct, where it's certain. God's wrath comes in the form of the coming of Christ. And there's no distinction here, I would say, between the first coming and the second coming, although we can make that distinction because of our understanding of how God's revelation has filled itself out in history. But the very entrance of Jesus Christ into the world, His incarnation, His birth, is the first shot across the bow of the boat of rebellion against God. God has said, the time has come. My Son is in the world. Will you repent or will you continue to rebel? Will you come or will you go? Will you stay with me or will you reject me? The incarnation of Christ is God saying, wrath is coming. And isn't that how Jesus, we see that actually in Jesus' ministry, right? The first few things we see when Jesus begins to teach and preach, He says, repent, right? Because what? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. The idea of the judgment that is to come. God distresses those by his displeasure by sending his Son. The world rebels. God responds. And then Christ rules. At verses 7, 8, and 9 now are almost like from the voice of Christ. It's as if Christ is speaking. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. As for me, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. What does Jesus Christ come into the world to do? He comes as God's judge. Right? We often, at times, talk about Jesus Christ as, maybe not often, but you perhaps have heard of speaking of Christ as prophet, as priest, as king. I think it's also important to remember Christ as judge. Now, some of that, there's some overlap in all these things, right? The idea of one who has authority to declare something right or something incorrect. The one who stands as the representation of justice and truth and righteousness. And I've never had to stand before a judge, but I don't look forward to that time. Because what you were saying at that point is that your plans, your future, your determination is at the hands of another. And Jesus Christ says, I come into the world as the one true, perfect, right judge. The one true, perfect, right king. You owe your allegiance to me. I am the Son, not one of many sons, right? Notice the idea of Jesus' sonship. I am the one true, unique, authoritative Son of God. And the New Testament goes on further to even tell us how that he is the one true representation of God. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. One in purpose, one in mind, one in unity, one in truth and justice. Not that they are the same being, but they are the same in purpose. I will declare. Christ responds, I will be the one who rules. And notice in verse 8, this is no localized thing. This is no small thing. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. What does the Father say to the Son? The nations are yours. This isn't just about, you know, Israel over here. This isn't just about this little church here in Beverly. This isn't about just something done far away a long time ago in a corner. This is about all time, all the world. Jesus reigns and rules. And again, this is, I think, should be a source of great encouragement to us. When we want to think about the person and work of God the Father, it's important for us to look at that work as it is completed in Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus Christ perfectly represents what the Father is about. And then, I think the reason why that's important is because then when you go to the Gospels and you read about just who is this Jesus and what is he doing, and you find him a person of astonishing compassion and care, who looks upon the destitute of the world and is their comfort and hope, who looks upon the sinners of the world, the ones who want to find hope and rest for their weary souls, and he says, I am that rest. You know, he goes, the woman at the well, the one who is thirsty, the sinner who is thirsty, not just thirsty for water, but thirsty for her soul, and says, I am the water of life. If you drink from me, you will never be thirsty again. And so what does the world see? The world sees Christ and they see the rod of iron. They see the idea that this man comes to rule, but they don't know what that rule is like. They don't know how enormously comforting it is to be under Christ. And that's why we have in our final section here the recommendation. Therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Maybe it doesn't need to be said, but we'll say it anyway. And listen, you too, all you other peoples. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. There is, in the Scriptures, there's this tension between come, but come rightly. You know, one of the tragedies, I think, of American Christianity, at least, is the trivialization of what it means to come to God. He's not our big buddy in the sky. He's not the high school gym teacher we all liked. He's not the one who just gives us a little pat on the back and says, go and do better. He's our King. He's our Lord. He's the one who deserves every fiber of our effort and energy to serve and to glorify Him. And we're left lacking, right? If we're just left to say, okay, you guys screwed up, go and do better. But we're brought now to here at the end, we're brought to the sense of just the necessity of the gospel. That God must, by His grace and mercy, bring us to Himself. That the cross must satisfy. Serving the Lord with fear. I love the Lord. But I don't nearly serve Him with the kind of fear and reverence that I often should. You know, the idea of rejoicing with trembling. I don't know. I like to rejoice. But do I rejoice trembling in the awe of the holy, righteous God who has created everything and who holds all things by the word of His power? I don't think so. Not enough. And do I kiss the Son? Do I pay Him reverence? And you know, the idea of here is, of course, a person coming into the presence of the King would... Probably you've seen this from a million movies, you know, bow in the presence of that King and then kiss their feet or kiss their hand or show some sort of I am very low and you are very high. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. That's the gospel, isn't it? For all my love of the things of God, for all of the truth that I find in His Word, for all of the ways in which the Spirit brings upon me and compels me to see the greatness and goodness and grace that is in Jesus Christ, yet I need Him to help me trust Him. Because I still look at the world and I sometimes throw up my hands and I'm like, God, what are You doing? And God says, trust me. And I have a hard time with that. Because I want the world to be the way that I want it to be. Small, very small side example. So there's a bit of a kerfuffle in our neighborhood. There's a farm up on the hill, probably about a half mile from the house, that has decided it's going to become an event center. And they do weddings. And they play music very loudly. And here our quiet, sedate little neighborhood has now become every weekend there's boom, 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 boom. And, you know, sometimes you can hear people going, drink, 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 you know. And this, of course, has the whole neighborhood up in arms. And so this week there was a zoning board meeting and we packed the hall. There was like 150 people and all this kind of stuff. And my brother-in-law... Because then the lawyers get up and they do their lawyerly thing and they're like, you know, I don't know. Anyway, I'm not going to go into details, but my brother-in-law, my Sarah's youngest brother, he said, all I could think of is, where is justice? Where is right and truth? You know, one of the lawyers for the opposing side tried to say basically that the whole neighborhood had no standing even to be at the meeting, right? You know, this just shady stuff. And he's thinking to himself, and God bless him, he was thinking it because I was just getting angry. But he was saying, where is justice? Where is truth? Where is the one who is right? Where is the one who rules? Now, I'm not sure how far his train of thought went down this thing. I may be embellishing it a little bit, but you get the sense, right? Now, this is a fairly small thing. Your neighbor, you know, just small stuff. But isn't that the case, right? We look at this world and we want the justice and truth of God to be there. And you know what God says? It is there in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, we want our neighborhoods to be the way we want them to be. We want our state and local and federal and world governments to do the things that they should do. And again, we will be saddened and disappointed. And God says, blessed are all those who put their trust in me. Because my Son, Jesus Christ, rules. And all will be made right. And all shall come to pass exactly according to the purpose and plan for which I have ordained it. And so trust in me. Amen. Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for Psalm 2, which frames this world as your place to rule, and as the place that you have set your Son over. And Father, we first ask that you would forgive us. Forgive us for doubting your ability to rule this world rightly. Forgive us for doubting that there is and will and shall be full and true and complete justice through Jesus Christ. And forgive us for not trusting in you the way that we ought to. Thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you so much for the truth that you will forgive us through Jesus Christ. For the truth that we are, even now, having trusted in you, your sons and daughters, the apples of your eye, the ones whom you love beyond expectation and beyond degree. That, Father, it is true that we cannot know the height, depth, length, and width of your love for us in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, help us to remember those things when the world descends into chaos, when it crumbles to the ground, when nation rise against nation, when the leaders who are on our ticket are just hard for us to stomach. Oh, Father, whatever it may be, you are King, and your Son is Prince, and all shall be made right. Oh, Father, we trust in your name. Amen.